chapter 4 of Revelation, we saw the worship of God the Father as He is the creator of the universe. Now in chapter 5, we see the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ as He is the mediator and redeemer of His people. And if you remember, chapter 5 saw God in His glory and holiness and in His majesty and judgment. And yet over that throne was a rainbow. And it made me think that even as a rainbow divides the light into its constituent colors, even so the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ makes all the glorious attributes of God, such as His sovereignty and His power and His holiness and His judgment, it makes them to be displayed in all their glory, and even makes them to work together in perfect harmony and agreement to the salvation of the believer. So though God sits on His throne high and lifted up, holy, 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 we can come to Him boldly by the blood of Jesus and know that we're accepted in the Beloved. Let's see how that is. Verse 1. Here we see John telling us what he saw as he continues his vision and its description. And the first thing he saw in this chapter was on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne, or of God the Father, was a book. And that's the word for a scroll. Of course, they wrote on parchment and rolled it up. And this book or scroll was written on the inside and the outside and sealed with seven seals. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact that this is a vision. And, of course, what we're seeing here is not literal. It's symbolic. Let's not forget that God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands like you and I. He's omniscient. He doesn't need to use books to record things for His memory. So again, we have spiritual truth conveyed to us in symbolic vision form. And we find about this book, it's described as being fully written upon so that there are no blank spaces. And what it represents to us is the eternal decrees of God, which of course are very full. They are all inclusive. He has determined all that will come to pass in His eternal decree. But it's more than just His general decree. His decree here, as it especially regards His sovereign and providential rule over all things, with a regard to the good and benefit of His church. So God's purposes in the world in relation to His church. We know that God absolutely controls all the affairs and the events of the universe, but He does so with a view to the welfare of His people. You think about that. You read history and all the great events of the past, and we get caught up in the worldly immediacy of those things, but in God's view, they have only one real overruling tendency. And that's to further His redemptive purpose and bring His people to salvation. That's what God is at work in the world. That's His greatest and most important work. Everything else is just filler to contribute to that. And so when you see it in the right hand, it tells us that all that comes to pass is in God's authority and power. He brings it about by His skill and ability, His ability to work His will. And the book is sealed to show that none can know or change what God is determined to do. He is of one mind. Who can turn Him? Or even say unto Him, what doest thou? You know, He says that He will fulfill all His pleasure. His counsel shall stand. He will do exactly what He has determined to do. Isaiah 29 talks about a sealed book. Verse 11. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Who knows the mind of God? Who's his counselor? Who can tell him what he is going to do? None. Remember what he says in the book of Isaiah? He challenges the idolaters and says, if you're really God, tell us what's going to come to pass. But we can't look into the book of what God's purposes and decrees are. Those secret things belong to the Lord our God. Romans 11 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So it's not ours to question or argue or second guess. It's ours to bow and worship and submit and acknowledge God's wisdom and right to do whatever He pleases. Now in verse 2 it says, and I saw a strong angel, or a mighty angel. And this is how angels are described. Psalm 103 tells us that they are very powerful and intelligent creatures. Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. So the angels are God's ministers, they're His heavenly host. They are all strong, and yet evidently this is an angel of a higher order, mightier than others, and there are ranks of angelic beings. And He's proclaiming with a loud voice. And He speaks loudly so that all may hear. What He's doing is He's making a general proclamation to the entire universe, set forth by the King of Kings. And He's asking a question. Who, if anyone, is worthy to open this book that is sealed with the seven seals? So here's a challenge. Who? Well, verse 3 gives the answer. No creature, either angel or man or devil, in all the realms of creation, was able to be found worthy to open this book. No man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. In other words, it so far exceeded any creaturely ability that they couldn't even look on the book. We can't read or decipher or figure out God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so far are His thoughts above our thoughts, and His ways above our ways. And so they couldn't read it or look on it. So again, it shows us that there's none like God, none who can be compared or be found equal unto Him. I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. So what's John's reaction to this realization? He wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So here, John, upon the failure to find anyone worthy and able to loose the seals of the book, his reaction is one of profuse weeping. The tears just flowed. His heart broke at that realization. Does this mean the book will never be opened? Must be a very important book. It's showing us how needful and desirable it is to know the contents of the book. Now, how often do we find ourselves weeping before the Lord because we can't understand His mind in His script, in the Scripture, in His Word? And we know we need to know that for our own spiritual welfare. And yet, we don't get that concerned about it. And how often do we find when we're brought to an end of ourselves that we lose sight of God and in His all-sufficiency, and we fall apart because we think there's no way out, nothing we could do? It's hopeless. See, that's what God often does, and He's doing it here. He brings us to the end of ourselves and causes us to see that if it's going to happen, only God can do it. And when it does happen, it's all of God, and that God gets all the glory for it. That's how He works in many things. Adam and Eve, He brought all the creatures there when He was looking for a helpmeet. There's none. None. Woe is me. I am exiled, banished to perpetual bachelorhood. What happened? Then God makes Eve. Ah, this is it. Just what I needed, just what I was looking for. What about salvation? Men realize they're sinners and they're on their way to hell, and they do everything under the sun to try to get right with God, to make peace with God, to have their sins forgiven. And then they realize nothing works. And then God says, "Behold my Son, trust in Him, and it will be yours." Salvation is free. And it comes through Christ, not through anything that we do. Well, that's what God does here. In verse 5, He comforts John when he's come to this end of himself. He's at his wit's end. He's in despair. So God comforts him by sending one of the saints to him to tell him to stop crying. "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not." There's no need. It's an unbelieving weeping. It may have a good motive, and yet it's because you're forgetting something. You're forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this elder points John to the Lord Jesus as the only one who is worthy and able to open and loose this book. "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And we find in the rest of the book that he does that. Now from this, I think what we would have to say is that the book here probably refers to this very book of Revelation, which God gave to Jesus in order that he might in turn give it to John. Jesus is the only one who can reveal God's purposes toward his church. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him as a scroll to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And what do we find? As the book is unsealed, then the contents of this book are revealed throughout the book of Revelation. As each of the seven seals is unloosed, John receives a new vision of what it means. And so it sounds like Revelation is this sealed book. We have it here in our Bibles. What's the first thing he tells John? "Behold, look." Notice this. Pay attention. He's trying to get his eyes where they should be. "There is one who is worthy." You ever heard the saying, "Jesus is the answer"? Now what's the question? He's the answer for all man's need. And the first thing he does is he shows why Christ is able. He describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a reference to Genesis 49, if you'd like to see where that's coming from. Again, much of the book of Revelation is derived from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. All right, the Messiah was to come of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as a low old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right, Shiloh, the Messiah, would come of the tribe of Judah, and he's likened to a lion. So Christ would be of the ruling tribe, and he would come as a king. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be not the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of he shall come unto me him who is to be born ruler in Israel, the Lord Jesus. So he is likened here to a lion, because a lion is noted for its great strength, its courage, its vigilance, and he's also arrayed in his royal majesty. A lion is the king of beasts. He's also called the root of David. Right, the Messiah was not only to come from the tribe of Judah, but from the family of David. He was to be the greater son of David. And so not only does the Lord Jesus come to the throne as the true son of David, remember he has the key of David. The kingdom of David was a type of Christ's messianic kingdom. The throne came through David's line. But as God, Jesus is the creator and the Lord of David. Right? He's the root of David. He's the one from whence David springs. He's called this in Isaiah 11. He's a branch of David and the root of David. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Right, the Gentiles will come to him for salvation rest, a glorious rest. And he's going to be the root of Jesse, the father of David, and a sign to the people which would be spoken against. So, what do we have? We have the answer to the question that Jesus posed to the Pharisees that they could not or would not answer in Matthew 22. Remember, the Pharisees were trying to give difficult questions to Jesus to stumble him? Well, it says in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus returned the favor. He asked them a question, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Right? You know your scriptures. Of what family will Christ come? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, or by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, referring to Christ in Psalm 110, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? You don't usually call your son sir or master and bow to your child. It's the other way around. So, how can David or Jesus be the son of David and yet be the Lord of David? Because he's the eternal son of God. And he's a lion. The Lord Jesus, by his holy incarnation and his sinless life and his atoning death and his victorious resurrection, he's overcome and conquered sin and Satan and death and hell and all our enemies. He has broken through that greatest of obstacles, the wrath of God that stood between us and heaven. And so he has won the right by conquest to open the book. It was a conquest that he brought about by his power and perseverance as he came face to face with our enemies and overcame them in hand-to-hand combat. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21, that's what he's referring to. He overcame. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So this Lion of the tribe of Judah, he hath prevailed to open the book. He has overcome and conquered for us. And just think, if Jesus had not come as Savior, there would be no redemptive purpose of God. There would be no church that he would rule for the sake of. There would be no mediatorial kingdom that sinners could enter into by faith in Christ. He is able. Christ alone is God, knows the eternal decrees and purposes of God. He alone is able to reveal those purposes or make them known to us as he does in this book. And he alone is actually able to effect or execute those purposes. When he opens the book, he's actually bringing those purposes to pass by his power and position as king. So verse 6, and I beheld. The next thing John saw in the midst or between the throne of God and the four living creatures and the elders, and remember, they represent the militant church of believers on the earth. Well, he finds Jesus between the throne and these who represent the church. And so he's in the position of mediator. You remember how he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's what we have here. He's in the midst of the throne. And so it shows us how Christ shares the position with God on the throne of the universe, and he has the same glory and power as God the Father. He shares in that equally with the first person of the Trinity. So we see him in a place that no creature could occupy. Only one who is God could be there. And how does he see him there? Standing as a lamb as it had been slain. He sees Jesus now not as a lion, but as a lamb. And again, that shows us that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices for sin, primarily which consisted of lambs. He is what John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So here it shows us that Jesus is in heaven as a priest, and that he offered himself as the sacrifice for sin, and he's now ascended to God's right hand as the reward for his victorious work upon the cross. It says that he is as it had been slain, and that word means newly sacrificed or freshly killed. And it's speaking of the eternal efficacy of Christ's death. The power of his death to save is as fresh and as great as if it were the day he actually died. It has not lost its power one whit. No matter how many millions have come to God through him, he is still able to save. And it says that it was if he had been slain. And the reason it is that he stands there as one having been slain is it shows us that he rose again the third day, and now he lives forevermore, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. And so he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's the great antitype of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. He redeems us both by His power as a lion, as God brought His power on that nation in the 10 plagues and broke that nation to set His people free. And so He, as a lion, He conquers our enemies. And then as a lamb, He redeems us by His blood. Even as the Jews put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels so that they would be spared destruction by the angel that passed through. So as a lion, our Lord Jesus is fierce and terrible to His enemies. But as a lamb, He's meek and gentle to His people. And so one day He's coming back to destroy those who are impenitent and to bring us into His presence forevermore. And so we see Him in all His glory, in all His attributes. He's the fullness of all that is needed as a Savior and Judge. And He's even seen standing. You know, He sat down at the right hand because His work was accomplished. Well, here He's standing to show His willingness to minister in behalf of His people and to receive those who come to Him for salvation or for mercy and grace to help in their time of need. Micah chapter 4, verse 4, after talking about the kingdom of Christ that He would bring in at His first coming, in chapter 5, I'm sorry, verse 4, He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall abide. For now shall He be great unto the ends of the earth. And He would save a people from all the ends of the earth and be great in their eyes and feed them as a shepherd would feed his sheep and rule over them as their Lord and head. So here we have in this vision all the offices of Christ as mediator. He's a prophet to teach us God's purposes. He's a priest to redeem us by the sacrifice of Himself. And He's a king to rule over us from His position at God's right hand. Now, how else is He described here? This lamb has seven horns. Again, we're going to see the number seven, talking about perfection or completeness. Horns speak of His perfect and complete power and authority. And He also has seven eyes. And that speaks of His perfect and complete knowledge and providential rule over all things. Jesus Christ is said to be the wisdom of God and the power of God. And we see that here. And this, these horns and eyes are said to be the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And again, if you remember, that's taken from Zechariah 3 and 4. Zechariah 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For behold, a stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Right, that's the stone, Christ. Verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." And again, we remember that the seven spirits are a reference to the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity in His plenitude of gifts and operations. No one less than God has the same power and knowledge as the Son and the Father and is sent by them as an equal to accomplish God's purpose in the earth. And we do know that the Holy Spirit was sent forth into all the earth to the believers of Christ who are found throughout the earth. John 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." So here we have the Holy Spirit in the midst of the throne with the Lamb and the Father who sits upon the throne. And we're given here the three persons of the Trinity all upon the throne of God, all equally sharing the power and glory of deity. And also, what do we find? Our Lord Jesus is omniscient with his seven eyes. He's omnipotent with his seven horns, and he's omnipresent as being sent forth in the person of the Spirit into all the earth. Because he is of one essence with that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So, Jesus is God. Verse 7. And he came, the Lamb came, and took the book out of the right hand of the Sovereign Father, him that sat upon the throne. Now again, we need to look at the two natures of Christ. Jesus takes this book because as God, he has the inherent right to do that. But then as the God-man mediator, he has merited the right to open the book or to reveal and bring to pass the redemptive purpose of God. So here we have the ascension and exaltation of Christ to God's right hand pictured to us, where all authority is now given unto him. Isn't that what he said after his resurrection? All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. God raised him up and brought him to heaven and given him a name above every name, both in this world and the world to come, and made him head over all things to the church, which is his body. In Luke 19, Jesus said this was the very reason that he was going for a time. Luke 19 and verse 12, he gives a parable of what he was about to do. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So he sends them forth with the command to do his business while he's away, receiving this kingdom. Well, here he has it given him. It's a picture of the coronation of Christ to his mediatorial throne, where he receives the power to rule over the kingdom of God and to effect God's purposes toward his church. Verse 8. Now we have a picture given us of the worship of Christ and the response of the entire universe to his coronation. First, we have the church of the redeemed on earth. They fall before Christ in humble and reverent worship. When he had taken the book, and remember, their bliss for eternity depends on him receiving that book and carrying out all that it contains. He took the book, and when the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Well, maybe we don't think enough about what our Lord Jesus has accomplished, what he's done for us, what we have in him, of his glorious position. How often do Christians really fall down in that sense? This is supposed to be a description of the worship of the church on earth. Fall down as these things are brought to our realization, as God reveals them to us. Fall down and worship him who is worthy of all worship. That's what we need to be doing. That's what it's showing us here. How do they worship him? They have harps, and the harps speak of their glad praise. And then they have vials or bowls, golden bowls, and they are bowls of incense, and that speaks of their prayer. So here we have, using the Old Testament worship as a type, gospel worship presented as prayer and praise. We find this in the Psalms. Psalm 141 and verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. We bring to Him the sacrifice of praise. Psalm 147 and verse 7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. So a harp represents glad praise, incense, fervent prayer. And the gold probably speaks of these as coming from the heart. Because we are to make melody unto the Lord, singing with grace in our heart. Why is the saints shown as being the ones that are first worshiping Christ? It's because they have the greatest interest in God's redemptive purpose because they're its objects. And so they are the first in praise. They have greater engagements to praise the Lord because they're the ones He died for. So how appropriate that they be the ones who are first in praising Him. And verse 9 says they sing a new song. So here we have believers singing a new song as new creatures in Christ. And they're singing unto Him that makes all things new. When He brought me up out of that miry pit and set me upon a rock, He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. In other words, when He's done this new and great thing for us, the way we respond is bringing Him the worship of our hearts in the form of prayer and praise and song. And how do they pray? Praise. They say, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. So they're expressing a hearty agreement. Yes, Christ alone can and should open this book and the loosed seals. Only He is worthy to take that book from God and bring it about. Only Christ. And then they tell us the ground of their song of praise and worship. Why is He worthy? For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. See, in chapter 4, they're singing to God the Father for the old creation of nature. Now they're singing to God the Son for the new creation of grace. Not to separate the Father from the Son. When you worship the Father for creation, we know it was through Christ He created all things. And when we worship the Son for redemption, we know it was the Father who sent Him and purposed and planned our salvation. And so both are being praised, but each one is being emphasized for their special part in the work of God. Because Jesus was crucified for us, or He was put to death for our sins, and as a result He did redeem us, or He purchased us back to God. That's what that word redeem means. He purchased us by His shed blood. His shed blood being the price paid to free us from sin. Because of that, He is worthy. Notice, He accrued a second worthiness. He was worthy as God, but He's worthy as Savior. He's worthy by nature. He's worthy because of what He has done, in that He redeemed us, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with His own precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember, you have been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus, and so glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And now we find the perspective of the gospel, the New Testament, given to us. This ransom was not only for one nation or people, the Jews, but it was for some of every family on earth. Some out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation were redeemed. And here we're clearly taught, beyond a question, limited atonement. Limited atonement. Jesus did not die for all men universally. He died for all men distributively, some of men of all different ranks and classes and nations, but not for all of every nation and people and tribe and tongue. It's very clear here. He redeemed or bought out of the nations some of all races of men. Not he redeemed all nations and peoples and tongues. Jesus did not only die for the nation of Israel, but for all the children of God who were scattered abroad. Some of them, some of God's elect, were found among every people group on earth, and they were the objects of his redemption. His elect, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Then verse 10 goes on to tell us another reason they worship. It's because Jesus has made us as believers kings and priests to our God in covenant through him. How are we priests? We can come directly to God through Christ and have our prayers and our worship and our services accepted by God for his sake. We are priests. And he also says we're kings and that we shall rule on the earth. And that rule is a spiritual rule. It's a rule now while we are yet upon this earth. In this age, not in some future age. It's a rule over sin. He's conquered our enemies and set us free from them. It's a rule over our lusts, over the world, and over Satan through the grace of Christ. That's what Romans 5:17 clearly says. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, we are under the dominion of sin and death, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. All right, having life through Christ, we now, as kings, reign over our former enemies and are set free in sanctification from the dominion of our sin. What a wonderful rule that is, to be no longer under those terrible tyrants, but now we trample upon them through Christ. Now, notice verse 11. Next thing John beholds are the angels. And here we have the holy, elect, unfallen angels who are spirits joining the saints in the worship of Christ. Not as directly involved as we are, but as interested, observing parties. And yet they too are very interested in God's redemptive program. These things the angels desire to look into. The Bible says that they learn the manifold wisdom of God through us as they see God work out his grace in our lives. The Bible says that when Jesus was incarnate, God manifest in flesh, he was seen of angels. They saw God revealed in a greater way than they had ever known in the person and work of the Son. And they're involved in God's redemptive work. They announced it at Christ's birth. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They rejoice in it as it is applied to the individuals for whom it was intended. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And they also are involved in their serving those who are redeemed. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And of course, as holy beings, they love God and they worship him for these things that he has done. And so here we have him described as being around the throne outside of the saints. And God has brought us closer to himself than even the angels in Christ. They're his servants, we're his sons. And the angel of the Lord encamps around them who fear him and deliver them. They're like our guard around us. They're God's attendants at his throne, and they are our protectors and helpers as they are sent forth to minister to us. And they're said to consist of a very great number. A myriad of angels are seen here, as they are in Daniel 7 and verse 10, which this is taken from. Daniel 7 and verse 10. talking about the Ancient of Days upon his throne. He's described, it says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And those are, as we see here, angels. And in verse 12, we see how they worship. It says that it was their voice that he heard. And here's what they say. And they say it with a loud voice. Now, that's how our worship should be, loud. I don't want to get charismatic, but if we feel from the depths of our being that God should be worshipped, we ought to express that openly and clearly and with a little volume. So here we have the angels also ascribing worthiness to Christ as the crucified, risen Savior. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, because all power is His, power that He should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given Him, and riches. He has inherited all things, and all things are ours because we are Christ. And He became poor that we through His poverty might be rich, and wisdom, in Him are the unsearchable wisdom and knowledge of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, and strength, that's the power to effect all of God's purposes. He is strong as the lion, and He has honor." In other words, He is in a position of majesty as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He has glory. You know, He displays His excellence and His attributes from that place, and blessing. He's worthy of all praise. He's God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. And isn't it interesting that here we have a sevenfold perfect praise? You remember what God said when He bringeth His first begotten into the world at His resurrection? He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And they do. Verse 13. "And every creature." All right, here we have set before us all creatures throughout the entire universe, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that are in them, worshiping God in Christ. Ascribing to Him blessing and honor and glory and might through all eternity. I heard them saying, "Blessing." They bless Him who is blessed indeed for His many favors and all the goodness He shows. "Honor and glory and power to Him who is almighty to do all His will. May these be unto Him." Or is there acknowledging that these are the attributes of God, this is what He's done, and this is what He is inherently deserving of. And they express their desire that He should be given His due. Now the Bible says, "Give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." We owe God. It is our obligation to bless Him and praise Him, to worship Him and honor Him and ascribe to Him all that He is. And that's what they're doing. They're doing what is right. Now, even the creation itself is interested in the redemption of Christ. That may be what it refers to when it says He reconciled all things to God, both in heaven and on earth. But remember, when man sinned, God cursed the material creation for man's sake, or because of what man had done. And as a result, it became in bondage to vanity. And so even the creation through the redemption of Christ, will one day be set free from the curse of sin and enter into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Romans 8 says that. Now remember, this is a irrational brute creation, but how often in the Psalms do you find the creation itself described as glorifying and praising God? All His works will praise His name. In other words, they bring Him glory. They exhibit and display who God is, His power and wisdom and His greatness. And so Romans 8 says that this is what the creation itself is doing. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God at the return of Christ in glory. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope," right, under a curse with a hope of being released in the future, at the end of the world, "because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So what do we have here? In hope, the creation rejoices and worships Christ and the Father as one day going to purge it of sin and make it new. A new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What does this clearly show us? That Christ is God. The creation knows its maker, because we have Jesus here sharing equally with the Father in worship. Who are they worshiping? Him that sits upon the throne, the Father, and the Lamb. And the Lamb. And isn't that what Jesus said? That God requires that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. Well, let's close the chapter now. And the four beasts said, Amen. So even as the church begins the worship of God, so they end it, because they're the ones who are most interested in it and most engaged to it. Think about it. If the angels for whom Christ did not die and the brute creation worship God for His redemptive plan, how much more should God's elect, those for whom Christ gave His life and those whom He saved from their sins, how much more should we praise Him? Think of that. First, the ministers of the church worship by saying, Amen. Even so, so be it, to the worship of the angels and the creation. Now, it's great to think we enter into such a great worshiping throng, isn't it? Amen. The angels say, Holy, holy, holy. Amen. You know, the creation gives praise to its maker. Amen. We should agree with that. So be it. Then the church follows the lead of their pastors by falling down and silently worshiping Him who is the living, eternal, sovereign One. It says that they fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. You know, they were probably brought to an end of themselves, to the place where they could say, what can we say? It's beyond us. When we see God in His glory, we can't even come close to touching the skirts of the garments of His praise. And so we see the beasts and the elders, as I said before, they must represent elect men because they say that they were redeemed by Christ. And only men are redeemed, not angels. And also we see that even the word amen, and even silent prostration, falling on our face, with nothing we can even say verbally, these are acceptable worship. Because God is so great, oftentimes we realize we cannot praise Him enough. We cannot adequately praise Him. And so we just fall down lost in wonder and amazement. It's like Psalm 106 says it. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Who can do it? And of course the answer is no one. No finite creature can adequately praise the infinite God. And then Nehemiah chapter 9, and in verse 5 it says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." It's high. We cannot attain to it. So sometimes all we can do, it says, Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So what a reverent, thankful, worshipful, and praising people the redeemed of the Lord should be. That's how they're pictured here. Is that what we find in our own lives? Are we meeting that picture to any degree? Is that the heart and attitude that God has given us by grace toward Himself and toward His Son? If not, then we're strangers to these things. And we need to pray for grace to come to God with a right heart through Christ. We might worship Him as He so richly deserves. Let's close in prayer.